The reading today is from Nehemiah, which is found on page 383 of the Pew Bibles. If you haven't got a Pew Bible, it's actually towards the end. So you've got the section with Genesis and Exodus, and then you've got 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings, and after that comes Ezra and then Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name.' They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Margaret. Morning, everyone. My name's Dave. We're going to open up this book of the Bible, Nehemiah, and this is the first week of it. Don't know how you reacted when you were listening to what was read out about this guy, Nehemiah, but let me put this to you. When you come into God's family, it's hard not to dream about how he might use you, how he might use each one of us to glorify him, to be one who strengthens his people and brings more into it. But what is our desire? To work at what brings about his purposes or what we think would be cool for us to do? So in this, when we look at Nehemiah, it's autobiographical. I don't know if you, that struck you when you were listening to it. I did this, I did that, and these people came to me, and what an awesome biography to say that you are part of the God of the universe's plans for this world. It even has that slow reveal at the end of the first chapter. I was the cupbearer to the king of Persia as well. So like a person of influence who's been able to do things for God. So how are we to identify with this bloke? Like just a bit of a giveaway. He'll end up... You'll end up building the... That was planned, by the way. There's a building at the end of... He will build the walls of Jerusalem. So he's got, project management skills. He can say, look, here's how I contributed to God's plans. So how are we to identify with him? Some kind of biblical hero, a spiritual overachiever? Well, let's put him in his place first, historically, that is. He is the capital. Here he is, like cupbearer. He's quite influential. So he's the cupbearer to Artaxerxes I, who was in charge of an empire that went from Ethiopia through to India. So you're talking someone who's pretty influential. But how does that fit in with the nation of Israel and Jerusalem, which he's interested in? So if we look here, God made some promises to Abraham about creating a people through whom the world will be blessed, and they become the people of Israel after the Exodus with Moses around 1500 BC. And as we go along there, like Israel starts growing in power and influence under Solomon, but then after that, things start to go sour. Israel is unfaithful to God. And the kingdom splits into two, so there's internal strife, something we can see even today in Ukraine. These things happen. And then because of their unfaithfulness, God says that Babylon will come and take his people into captivity. So the people of Israel go into exile from about 597. The first captives are taken, then over time more get taken out until the city's fully destroyed in 586 and the temple of God is also destroyed and the people of Israel are deported over into Babylon. And during this time, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. The Babylonians become the Medians, become the Persians, and there's just this kind of fluid change in things. But under Cyrus, in 536, he had a kind of a bit more of a kind of relaxed plan about the nations, and so the people of Israel started having permission to come back into the capital of Jerusalem. And this is where we hit Ezra and Nehemiah. They're kind of not part of the first wave of people going back, but subsequent waves of people going back. So in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see like the temple completed and then into Nehemiah in 445 BC is in there to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So it's a slow, very slow way of restoring Israel because God promised that he would bring his people back to restore them. So that's where we are in the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah does do some amazing things for God, which we think, wow, that's... why is he in here, to intimidate us or something in the book? But his starting point is the same as our starting point for when we think about what it means to live for God and to serve for him. He has a desire to take God at his word because God promises his people that that's where he will be. And our service to God may not look the same as Nehemiah's, but in some ways, we have a more glorious future and a more secure future of God's kingdom through Jesus. We have we've seen how the plan has played out, whereas Nehemiah is just seeing how will God use these people to bless the world. And biblical desires are what he prays about. And this is what we should think about as God's people, to listen to his word and take God at his word. And Nehemiah's concerns start with God's people. Look at verses 1 and 2. He puts the date there in verse 1 and where he is in the capital of the Persian Empire. And then he says in verse 2, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So he has a concern about God's people. And it sounds like something that we actually do ourselves. We inquire about God's people. We ask about friends who follow Jesus, whether they've moved away from here, or perhaps you've moved away and want to know how they're going. We ask about how Christian communities are faring around the world. We even prayed about the Christian community in Ukraine today. We hear about news from our partner missionaries and how God's people are faring over in other parts of the world. And Paul's letters in the New Testament are about inquiries and giving information about people who are elsewhere all the time, and he's longing to see them. But the second part of Nehemiah's inquiry is about Jerusalem, is about the city which was the capital of Israel. Its walls, its buildings are the key focus of the book of Nehemiah, and in Nehemiah's mind, the prosperity of this city is vital for the hope of God's people. Part of God's unfolding plan to bring blessing to the world are, in his mind, wrapped up in the city of Jerusalem. And he is devastated at the news about God's people and the place of God's people in Jerusalem. Verse 3, they said, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Why the concern for Jerusalem? Well, the temple was there where God was to dwell with his people. But did you notice that Nehemiah talks about calling out to the God of heaven? So this is only used twice outside of Ezra and Nehemiah, this expression is used. So Nehemiah is saying, while God is everywhere and he can hear his prayer there, he is still concerned for Jerusalem because it holds a special place for the people of God, for the Jews, the people at the time. It is where God chose to dwell, to bless his chosen people, and his blessings are tied up with this city. How is that? In his prayer, he'll explain that to us as we look at the prayer. Verse 5, then I said, Lord, and when you see Lord in the small caps there, it means the God of Israel, it means Yahweh, that's the name, that's the letters that make it up, the consonants of that. I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenants of love to those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you have made with your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Nehemiah recalls the covenant that the Lord, Yahweh, had made with his people. That is between God and the people of who will become Israel. If they obey his commandments, they would be blessed in the land that he was to give them. If they disobeyed, they would be scattered. These blessings and curses are in the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Yet because of God's loving character, they return to God and he would gather them back. This is what we're looking at now, is kind of like them coming back. Like, they're already there and it's people are still coming in to the nation of Israel, even like almost 100 years after the first one started coming back. What is Nehemiah's response at this report that that Jerusalem is not in a good state of repair? Well, firstly, he confesses and repents. Notice the corporate and personal nature of it. He says the sins of Israel, how they've rebelled against God, but also himself and my father's house have sinned. I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah in his confession may have been confessing that his family had refused to be gathered back to Jerusalem. And maybe you could understand why. He's in a pretty cushy job there in the kingdom's hall in Susa, the king of Persia, this great empire. He's in a place of great privilege. And maybe he's confessing that he hasn't followed God's promises to go back into the land. In the face of disaster, repentance is a good place to start, even if the disaster is elsewhere. For example, Jesus says of a couple of disasters, well, a good start to a point to start is, even if you hear about a disaster somewhere else, it's to pray and confess yourself. So how does Jerusalem fit in again? Note where Israel are to be gathered, verse 9, to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. A mysterious thing to say. Why not? Why doesn't God name the place? Why doesn't he say, go to Jerusalem, that's where I'm going to dwell? Why doesn't he say, go here? And as we look through the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, it talks about where God chooses to dwell and what you're meant to do there. So Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11, go to the place where God chooses a dwelling for his name, and there you'll bring everything I command, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. They're the kinds of things that you need to come together. This is the focal point of where you come to God, where you're meant to do business with God, where you're meant to maintain your relationship with him, a place of prayer, a place of sacrifice, a place of repentance, a place of celebrating festivals and harvests and giving thanks to God for his goodness. Deuteronomy 14, you're meant to bring a tenth of what you have to give to God, but you're meant to eat it there with him. So it's kind of like a giving thanks and enjoying the blessing at the same time in the presence of the Lord at the place where he chooses as a dwelling for his name. Verse 16, sacrifice. And again, at the place the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name. And then you must celebrate the Passover in a place where he chooses as a dwelling for his name. That's 16 verse 6. 16:11 of Deuteronomy. Rejoice before the Lord at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, for your sons and daughters, your males and servants and the Levites and the towns and the foreigners. And again, give your first fruits, 26 verse 2. In the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling. Where does God choose to dwell with his people? Where does he choose to live with them in a special way? It changes over time. Under Moses, God would dwell with his people in the tabernacle, a special tent made, and in the middle of the tent, in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant was kept there. An ark was a wooden box with God's law in it. It showed the covenant between Yahweh and his people. The tabernacle and the ark were transportable. So wherever it went, God's people went. It's like Yahweh's mobile home with his mobile people as they wandered around the promised land, or towards the promised land. In the time of Joshua, Moses' successor, the Ark of the Covenant, a box with the law and the staff of Aaron, was present at the crossing of the Jordan into the promised land. During the 400 years of the Judges, the Ark and the tabernacle had a variety of locations in the promised land. in Gilgal and Bethel and Shiloh. It was captured by the Philistines and then returned. Then when David is king of Israel, was starting to get to the high point of Israel. After he was king and he set up his throne in Jerusalem, the ark and the tabernacle were brought into Jerusalem. And this was cemented under Solomon with the building of a solid structure, the temple. The city of David came also to be the city of God. Psalm 48, Jerusalem, a place of strength, security, blessing, and closeness to God. With the exile came the destruction of the temple and the city in 586, and that was the result of Israel's sin against God. And then we had the return of the exiles and back into restoration with God, and they build a new temple, which is completed in 512, but it's only a smaller version. It's a minier version. And it seems at this point where Nehemiah hears, Jerusalem needs a rebuild. They've been redeemed by God's strong hand back into Jerusalem, but they still look like slaves. They still seem to be cursed. They're still under the power of a foreign nation. And Nehemiah's prayer is asking for the fulfillment of God's promises and that God would use him. Verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, that is the king. His prayer is similar to the prayer that we could pray. Heavenly Father, please listen to my prayer and the prayers of others whom you love. Help me serve you for the good of your people in the place that I am. Nehemiah's prayer seems to be a summary of the crystallization of his time in prayer, a time of prayer, reflection and mourning. After thinking through what these circumstances mean for him and God's people, in view of God's word, he asks God for action. But he does it with great humility. He doesn't presume on an answer either. He is bold. He asks for an answer today. However, it'll be 4 months before he gets an opportunity or an answer. So sometimes you might think, well, is it okay to pray for something right now? Like, everything we pray for has a caveat on it that it's God's will. It doesn't mean that you can ask for something today and it doesn't happen today that you've asked incorrectly. Prayer in the end is a dependence upon God's power, and it's acknowledging that he is the one who can deliver it. He is bold. When he asks, he is cautious. When he asks the king about whether he can do these kinds of things, the king of Persia, he is cautious, he is bold, he prays again, almost a little bullet prayer to God. He is fully dependent upon the Lord. He asks the Lord of heaven before he asks the king of Persia, much like we should do as well. Verse 2, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies ruined and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it that you want? Then I prayed to the Lord of heaven. He sends off a little quick arrow prayer in the presence of the king. I don't know if his mouth moved or not, but whether the king noticed. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in my sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. So it's a city that he probably hasn't even seen himself, but his ancestors are there. Then the king negotiates how long it will take, and then Nehemiah says, ooh, can I have some letters, and can I have a letter so that I can get bits and pieces to build this wall, get an inventory going. And he finishes in the end of verse 8, and because the gracious hand of the Lord was on me, the king granted my request. And then it goes on with the action, verse 9, so I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letter, and the king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. But not everyone is happy. And Richard's going to be talking a bit more about that next week. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard official heard about this, they were very disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. There being a power vacuum in Jerusalem, the peoples around there had enjoyed strong power, the Samaritans to the north in particular. A strong Jerusalem will mean less power and influence for the Samaritans to the north. So it's worth thinking about then, what does this mean for us, particularly us as we follow Jesus? Jesus had a concern and a love for Jerusalem, and he longed to gather them to himself, everyone there, but not everyone was happy about his concern or arrival. Yet its people were still, and in there were still hardened in their hearts towards God. Like the experience of going to exile and back didn't solve the heart problem between people and God. And Jesus would die to pay the curse they deserved, the rejection of God and his prophets. At the time of Jesus, Jerusalem was the place where God chose for his name to dwell. In John 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman. I don't know if you recall this story at all, but interestingly, with this person from the north of Jerusalem, who was kind of half Israelite, half other nations, they have a theological discussion about this exact question. Where is it that God chooses for his name to dwell? She says to him in verse 19 of chapter 4, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worship on this mountain." They're up to the north in Samaria. "But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know." So Jesus affirms that Jerusalem is the place where God chooses to dwell because salvation is from the Jews, verse 22 still. "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Jesus reveals to this Samaritan woman, to someone who is not part of the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel proves to still have hard hearts towards God, that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that he himself is the dwelling of God with his people. Jesus is the place where the Lord dwells, and he will open up a new way for God to dwell with his people by giving them the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Those who believe in his name will receive the Holy Spirit, just as God put the desire into Nehemiah's heart for the good of his people. God has put the gospel into our hearts by his Spirit. His people will meet around his word. They will look to serve their king, the Lord Jesus. No longer in Jerusalem, God's people have gone global, and Jesus has sent his followers out into the world to gather his people. Not just to gather them in Jerusalem or some other location that we might call God's country or God's building or whatever, but to gather them to Jesus himself by his Spirit. We are exiles in this world who follow Jesus because we have not entered into his chosen land. He's the God of heaven. That is our destination, to be with God, with his people, whether that's through Jesus returning or us going to meet him. Yet, like Nehemiah, we believe that the Lord is the ruler of everywhere. And he is with us wherever we are. And we have been made for a heavenly Jerusalem, as Hebrews puts it, an eternal city that will never be destroyed. It will be unshakable. A place that the New Jerusalem, which will come out of heaven, where there's no more dying, there's no more death, there's no more sadness. Our place with God, friends, has been secured by the work of Jesus. He dwells with us now by His Spirit, and in the future we'll dwell with Him fully. Our desire for God's people is that we would be found in Christ. Paul does model some practical care, like famine relief, James about provision of food, but above all, he wants people to trust in Jesus even in the face of persecution. Their blessing is not determined by their political status, whether you're a cupbearer to the king or you feel like you've got no sway in this world at all. The blessings come by Jesus and how he presents everyone perfectly to God. God's desire is that we would be praying for people to come to know Jesus personally and using the resources we have to help people everywhere to cling to Jesus and endure until we are in the heavenly city with our God. Nehemiah was in a particular time and place where he could work some levers for the good of God's people. But he wasn't the only one getting into the project. There were plenty of other people building that wall. God can use you as you are. Who knows exactly how he will use you for the good of his people, whether to bless those who are already Christian or to call others into the people of God. Travel might mean you get the chance to meet and encourage Christians elsewhere. Who knows how it will turn out? But prayer is what we need to do. Pray in accordance with God's promises. He's the one who will work it out. Nehemiah asked for God to act today. It took 4 months, but he was prepared for that moment, not knowing when it would take place. And he prayed his arrow prayer. He looked at God's will in his word. God turned his heart to the task, and we have the gospel in our hearts. Things for you to think about from today's passage. The action points of a missionary society Alyssa and I support, there are some good ways of thinking about how to support Christians. And they're probably just as relevant for this passage. Pray so that you can pray with the promises of God in mind. Care, whether that's locally or internationally, to build up believers. Heart for the lost, desire that they would understand Jesus more. Give, use your resources for the work of the gospel. And go, like whether that's in your day-to-day goings, going to work, going to school, or it is deciding to go somewhere deliberately for the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that our prayers would be linked to your promises, that we would look at your plans for the world and that we would pray accordingly. We thank you for the model of Nehemiah, and we do ask that we too would know your will. And especially that your will is that they believe in the one whom you sent, in Jesus. We thank you for your bigger vision that you've given us, that you've chosen to dwell with us through the Lord Jesus, and that he has served us by dying and rising again to take the curse we deserved. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've given to us, that he dwells with us. Lord, we do ask that would help us think about how we can serve you wherever we are, that we would use our resources, we would use our time to bring about the glory of your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing now, and we're going to be singing about where our hope is found. And it's not in Jerusalem, but it's in Christ alone. He is our hope, our joy, our security, and our future.